You have your Bibles, open with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning as we continue our study through this book. We've been in a series of messages for several weeks now prior to the Advent season, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 this morning, where Paul says some somewhat unusual words, although very familiar words, about our salvation and how we are to work it out, what it looks like as the work that God has done in our hearts through Christ Jesus unfolds throughout a lifetime. Danny already read the words to you, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. What I want to demonstrate this morning is simply two things. One, I want to take a look briefly at Paul's instructions. Paul's instructions, that is, as he will flesh out for us what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean by that? And we see that in verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 through 18, I believe we find not Paul's instructions per se, but more of Paul's explanation and example, personal example. One of the things I like about the Apostle Paul is he's not like the traveling salesman who has no knowledge of what he is trying to sell. Paul, when he speaks of the gospel, knows exactly what he is offering because he has an experimental knowledge with it. That is, he has experienced the grace and forgiveness of God in Christ and has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And we see that in Paul's explanation and example of himself as he describes himself as a drink offering. We'll look at that in a few moments. But first of all, look at verses 12 through 13, Paul's instructions. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. We know that Paul is in a Roman prison as a result of standing for the gospel, so he's not there any longer with the Philippians. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Essentially, the Apostle Paul is instructing us as Christians, both then and now, to work out what God has already worked in us. God has worked in us a work of grace. He saved us. He opened our eyes so that we would respond to the gospel. I was listening to Danny's testimony last night at the Dessert Fellowship, and there was a point in time where God himself opened Danny's eyes that he would come to faith in Christ. It wasn't something that he mustered up. Repentance and faith are gifts. And so God brings us to a point where we see our need for salvation. But what does Paul mean by that word salvation? Well, often we could confuse that with some other words that we have a tendency to use in theology, like conversion or sanctification or glorification. We learn all those terms in seminary. But they point to specific aspects of the general theme of salvation. We can say that salvation is God's overarching deliverance of his people. And that involves several things, like conversion. Conversion, that's the initial relationship we have with God. He opens our hearts that we might turn to him in faith and repentance. This is called conversion. It is a unique, unrepeatable event. It happens once, and then it's over. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 3 when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, that is, trusts in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13. The Apostle Paul said, once again, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul is referring to conversion. That is a unique and unrepeatable event. Now, the date and time and location of conversion are not important, but the reality or evidence of conversion is of utmost importance. That's why the Bible speaks so much of the fruit of our salvation. I don't know the exact moment when I was converted. I can guess at it. But you don't need to know that moment. That's not what makes you a believer. A The proof of conversion is not knowing a date or a time when you prayed a prayer. It's the fruit of your life that demonstrates the presence of Jesus Christ inside of you. Now, conversion happens in all different types of ways to different people. It might be subtle or quiet. Early in life, I think of Samuel when he was a little boy and God was calling Samuel to come and follow him. Or John the Baptist, the Bible says he was converted in the womb. Whenever Mary came to Elizabeth, her cousin, to tell her that she was pregnant, the Bible says that the baby inside of Elizabeth's womb leaped. She was only 6 months along. There's two examples, very unusual examples of early conversion. And one of them is very mysterious. But it happens. It happens. God turns a heart. God touches a life. And there is faith and repentance present. Or it might be more dramatic than that, and perhaps years later. I know I was converted around age 18. I think of the Apostle Paul. He was converted on his way to Damascus to kill and incarcerate Christians. Or the Philippian jailer, or Lydia. The Bible makes it clear in Acts 16, when we study the background of Paul's adventures in Philippi, that God touched hearts in certain ways. He opened Lydia's eyes as Paul was speaking the gospel. Paul spoke directly and delivered the little slave girl who was being pimped out by the two men who were selling the demonic spirit that was basically in control of her. And that woman was converted. The Philippian jailer came and just said, "What must I do to be saved?" So we see all these different examples of conversion to Christ. And again, it underscores the fact it doesn't really matter when it happens. The important thing is that it has indeed happened in my life. Well, that's conversion. We also need to make a distinction between that and sanctification. That describes the ongoing and growing nature of my relationship to God, which continues throughout life. And see, whereas conversion is an event, sanctification is a process. It's a process. It also involves our cooperation with God, unlike conversion. We don't participate in conversion. That's the whole point about what Paul means in Ephesians 2 about being dead in sin. God has to awaken us and bring us to life. It's the whole picture beyond the story of Lazarus. John chapter 11, Lazarus is a physical picture of a spiritual reality, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so as Jesus speaks and says, "Lazarus, come forth," that is essentially what takes place in salvation. God Almighty speaks through His Holy Spirit, and He awakens a dead heart, a dead will, and we come to life in Jesus Christ. But then sanctification begins, and we begin to put to death the deeds of the flesh more and more and live according to that principle of new life in us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That demands our cooperation. That's where we read the Bible and we go to church and we seek out Christian fellowship. There's no lone rangerism in that. And by God's grace and His power, which Paul said mightily works in Him, according to Colossians 1, we begin to grow in our faith. And so what Paul is talking about when he says work out your salvation, he's not saying work to be converted. He's saying that as you've been converted, as life begins to unfold for you, and you discover what God wants for your life and where He's leading you, you'll be working through that, working it out at all times to understand what it means that God has called you out and brought you to a place. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more, but another issue to be raised here is the issue of obedience. What does Paul mean by salvation? He means the big picture. What is God doing in your life as you are converted, as you are sanctified throughout life, as one day you will go to be with Christ, glorified? He says, as you've always obeyed, obey now in my absence. You know, obedience is bound to the Christian life. It's like white on rice. You can't be a Christian unless you're going to obey the Word of God. That's what it means, in essence. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "To believe is to obey, and to obey is to believe." We don't earn anything by our obedience. We simply demonstrate what the Lord Jesus has already earned for us by His atoning death and resurrection. But from the time of conversion, throughout the process of sanctification, the Bible is clear that obedience is a factor. In fact, there's almost some overlay inside of sacred scripture. Even when we believe, the Bible calls that an act of obedience. Listen to the words of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Even sacred scripture uses believe and obey synonymously. We make the distinction that we don't obey to earn anything, but we obey in response to God's sovereign grace operating inside of our lives. That's why we as Christians need to be careful when we make distinctions about God's grace and about obedience. Yes, we obey because He's called us and touched us, but that doesn't contribute to our salvation, but it certainly is proof that salvation is there. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul referred to the gospel as bringing about the obedience that comes from faith. See, once again, obedience is tied very, very closely to what it is to have the Christian experience. Even the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say?" Then he goes on to say, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts upon it, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man who builds a house on a firm foundation. And as he builds that house, when the storms come, that house will stand. But if you don't build on that foundation, if you don't act on the word, then you have a faulty foundation and really no faith at all." So Paul raises the issue of working out our salvation. That is, not working to be saved, but working out all the details. Those that are revealed and those that are unrevealed in life as to what it looks like as God sanctifies us throughout our life experience. I want to look a bit closer and look at Paul's absence. Paul says, work out your salvation. He says, do it in the context of obedience. That is to say, they're synonymous. As you work out your salvation, you're obeying Christ. But he says, do it in my absence. First, he says that you've always obeyed, which the Philippians did when he was present, but now much more so in my absence. Of course, Paul, as I mentioned already, is in prison. It's easier to obey when an authority or a threat of consequences is present in front of us physically, isn't it? I know when I was in the classroom as a kid, it was easier to obey the teacher when she was there. When she left the room, mischief suddenly appeared. And we got away with things. We did things that we knew we were not supposed to do. When the boss is present in the office, it's easier to obey the rules, to not slouch off, not be lazy. When the policeman is present on the freeway, it's easier, isn't it, to drive the speed limit. And you see a sign that says no trespassing, and there's a vicious dog on the other side. It's easier to come to the conclusion that you shouldn't do that, and it assists you in making a good decision. But Paul is saying, now look, I'm not here anymore. I taught you the scriptures. I showed you the gospel in my life. Paul did that when he was in Philippi. In fact, he went to jail for it. Now Paul is saying, now that I'm gone, it's all the more reason for you to obey. Why? Because of faith. That's what Paul was trying to drill into the Philippians' heads and anybody else that he preached to all the time. His presence wasn't necessary. It was not essential. Why? Because it's not the singer, it's the song. It's the gospel, and the gospel means that God is present with you. As Danny put it beautifully last week, the minister of Christ should be self-effacing and Christ-exalting. Because at the end of the day, it's not a minister or a Bible teacher or even a good Christian friend who's going to get you through. It's going to be that relationship that you have personally and actively with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible speaks profusely about faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently, earnestly seek after him. Paul is emphasizing a growing and greater dependency upon Christ rather than himself. Just as John the Baptist said, he, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. There's a sense in which we as ministers of the gospel are called to work ourselves out of a job, to develop and see Christ in you as you grow, so that we all together continue to strive after him. Well, Paul says, Work out your salvation. Do it in the context of obedience, for they are inseparable. And also do it all the more because I'm leaving. And therefore focus on the one that you're supposed to worship and obey, and that is Christ. But also notice he says, fear and trembling. Why does Paul say that? These words, fear and trembling, seem almost foreign to our ears. In the Greek New Testament, they're the words phobos and trauma. We think of phobias, arachnophobia, and all these other phobias that we have. Fear of heights, fear of snakes, fear of cramped and dark places. We think of trauma, the word trauma. Whenever we go to a trauma unit, an ER room at a local hospital, and Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, with a phobia, a trauma. What does he mean by that? Well, I can tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that we live our lives as if we're afraid of God and fearful of God's rejection, fearful that somehow God is going to turn away from us. That's not what it means. Paul is not referring to an unhealthy fear of judgment and rejection. We know that from sacred scripture. 1 John 5 says, perfect love casts out all fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And so there is a sense in which we are at peace and not afraid at all if we are afraid of one, and that is the living God. An intense phobia, a sense that he's always present, traumatized by it. See, that is the Christian that makes others thirsty. That is the Christian that changes lives. Whenever your life is conditioned not by your circumstances, but by that sense of the presence of God, do you realize that's what 1 John means when he says, perfect love casts out all fear? No wonder Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what makes us distinct from Buddhists and Muslims. We're not following a code of behavior. We're trying to live out a living Savior in our lives. The things that he's doing distinct in each one of us. What does that look like? I don't know. That's what striving and agonizing is all about. It's not a matter of me grinding my teeth and tightening my belt to be a better Christian. I can't be a better Christian. I stink. What I want is to be a better follower of Jesus. I want to press in to know him. I want to be praying and seeking his face so that more and more as I'm sanctified, the allurements of temptation in the world become less and less attractive. And I become more and more stable in my relationship to him. So that circumstances don't govern and control how I behave, how I live my life. That is the healthy fear of God. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, if any one of you should seem to have come short of it. You see that the Apostle Paul, with the writer of Hebrews, even Peter, listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1. And if you have addressed his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, there's that sense of fear that is healthy. It's a phobia. It's a trauma because of the presence of Christ, because of what has happened inside of you. The question before the house is, has it happened? Have I repented of my sin and turned by faith to trust in Jesus Christ alone as my Lord and Savior? Paul's encouraging us to do that. And really, that takes away from everything that we are, puts the entire focus on all that he is. You'll notice he goes on to speak of his explanation and example of this. Verse 14, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run for labor or labor for nothing. These words are coming from a man who put up with a lot. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 was the one trying to figure out where to go next, Lord. And he tried to go to the region of Galatia. He tried to go to Phrygia. And the Holy Spirit said no. Then he tried to go to Asia. And he said, no. I think of Paul in the first part of chapter 16 like a college student. Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to marry? And we don't know how Jesus prevented him. It could be something unusual. It could be something very, very standard, like the flu or something. But through circumstances, as he was seeking after God, God led him and guided him and showed him what he wanted him to do. Paul was working out his salvation. He got to Philippi and he led Lydia to faith in Christ. Lydia said, come and stay at my house. He delivered a slave girl. He got landed in jail. The jailer was converted. There was an earthquake at night. They came to release him, but he was a Roman citizen. He'd already been beaten, and he said, no, let them come and release us. Paul was working out his salvation all the time with a sense of fear and trembling. There was an attitude that Christ is in my life, and regardless of my circumstances, I know he's in control. I know that he is guiding me. And therefore, I'm more afraid of him than I am of anything or anyone else. That's why Paul could call himself a drink offering at the end. You know, a drink offering is picturesque. Exodus chapter 29. I didn't know this a while back, but in Israel, there were special offerings that were given. And you could find them all listed in Leviticus. But there was also called for an offering every day to be given at morning and noon, a simple offering of a lamb. It's hardly even named, but it's regular every day, morning and night. Well, a drink offering was simply the wine that was poured on top of that offering. And it was done basically to incinerate the offering whenever they set fire to it. Kind of like when you go to a fancy restaurant and they throw the wine on the main dish and they set fire to it. That's essentially what Paul is saying. You say, my life is really of no account. I look at it not even as a fancy offering, but a drink offering. And I want it poured out so that there's nothing left behind. And God uses it for his glory. No wonder he said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Here's a man who is attracted, arrested by the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And that presence is living inside of him. He is vigorously pursuing it. If you try to go through life telling God it's not fair, or I got a raw deal, or why me, or why this, or why now. If you try to go through life confused and stuck on yourself, if you try to go through life trying to do it your way, then you'll ignore all that Paul is saying here. Your life may not be a grand offering, the main course that you think it should be. Life circumstances may not have worked out as you think they should have. Paul says you lose nothing when you continue to pursue Christ and look at your life like he did, as a drink offering. Just pour it out on all that God is doing in my life. I don't know all that he's doing, but I trust him to know that he does everything for his glory and everything else for my benefit. I've got to rest. You know, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, a federal holiday. And Martin Luther King was a great American. One of the statements that he made that I like the most, one of my favorite quotes, is this. He said at one time, a man isn't ready to live until he's ready to die. You see, the Apostle Paul, filled with zeal and obedience and a single-minded faith and contentment, because he's ready to die. And when you're ready to die, you're ready to live. In my favorite movie, Gladiator. Every time we want to watch a movie in my house, my wife will mention one of those softer movies, you know, with ladies and crying and that sort of thing. And I'll say, Gladiator! You know, and I always wonder why I like that movie so much. And I probe and I probe and I probe and I think about that, as we do on Culture Tap whenever we gather to watch movies. And suddenly dawned on me last night that the man who stars in that movie, Maximus, has to lose everything before he can be used for the one thing, and that is to take down an emperor over an entire empire. But you see, he's not willing to do that until he loses his wife and his child and his future, everything. The whole movie is an experience in a worldly sense of being born again. To be led as a slave who becomes a gladiator, who defies an emperor, who win back a kingdom. That's essentially what the gospel calls us to do. Lose your life, as Jesus said, and you'll find it. Trust me. Look at your life as a drink offering. Stop trying to play the main course. Figure out what it's all about. You don't know, neither do I, in your life or in someone else's. But you trust him. Give him your problems, all of your anxiety, your job, your home life, relationships, everything. Cast it all on him. Keep seeking him as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul, and Lord, as inadequately as we try to communicate them, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take up where we leave off. Father, if there's one or two here this morning that have never known what it is to be converted, to enter into that relationship for the first time, I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes, help them to a radical, arresting trust and repentance in the Lord Jesus. Father, for the rest of us, we pray that you would energize us as we spend our lives like Paul did, that you'd pour us out, not on ourselves, but in losing our lives that we might find them by seeking the face of Christ every day, that we might be all that you would have us to be. Help us to do that, and we'll give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.